We turn together in the Word of God this morning to John 5, the Gospel account of John, chapter 5. Jesus had just healed a man who was lame. And the Jews, the wicked Jews, the Pharisees, were angry at him because he had said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus likened himself to God. "I am God." And they were so angry that they were ready to stone him. He has a discourse now that he has with the Jews, the wicked Jews at this time. So we're going to start reading in verse 19 of this chapter, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now notice in all of these verses, Jesus is likening himself to God. "I'm God. God judges everyone." Well, he gives that judgment to the Son, and "I'm the Son." Verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. These things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" This far we read the Word of God this morning. We call our attention to verse 39 in particular. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In those last couple of verses, "For had ye believed Moses," now those are the words, of course, that Moses wrote, "if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he," Moses, "wrote of me. And if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6. We'll be considering question and answer 19 of that Lord's Day. We'll read the whole Lord's Day, but we're only going to consider the last question and answer. "Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life." Now here's where the Catechism identifies our Savior. "Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now question 19 is what we're going to be considering, asks this question: "Whence knowest thou this?" How do you know about this mediator? "From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son." We have a deliverer from sin. What we have found is a human impossibility God himself, by his grace, has made possible. And he has made that possible by sending to you and me our deliverer and mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his great love and in his mercy towards you and me, has provided us a way out of our sin and our despair and a way back into his presence as God. That mediator that he has sent, we found in the first place, is indeed a man, and therefore one who is acceptable before God of making sacrifice or paying the price for our sins. But he is also in that same person, God, and therefore capable of making payment for our sins too. In this Lord's Day, our mediator has been introduced. We rejoiced at that last week as we considered this particular question and answer of Lord's Day 6. Who is our mediator? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to a knowledge of our misery. And now we have come to a knowledge of our salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. We've come to a knowledge of our sin by means of the law. When we look into the law, then we find rather quickly that we are not righteous before God because we cannot keep that law perfectly. And therefore, that law gives to you and to me a knowledge of our sin. But where do we come by a knowledge now of our deliverance from that sin? That's the question that we have before us in the Lord's Day before us, and the question and answer in particular now that we're considering. We cannot look anywhere else other than one particular place to learn of our salvation. We cannot look, for example, at the creation around us and expect to learn about Jesus Christ and our deliverance from sin. I mean, we look at the creation around us and it is an elegant book that teaches you and me of God Himself, of His power, of His divinity, and so on. But that's all we can learn from creation. The creation doesn't teach you and me of our salvation. Neither can we learn of our salvation by means of introspection. In other words, by searching our own hearts and souls. We won't come to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ by means of looking inside of ourselves, which seems to be such a popular thing in our world today. Just as in His grace God has delivered us, it's also in His grace that He now reveals to you and to me our salvation. He tells us about it specifically. And He does that. He always has done that in the life of His children. But He does that today. He makes salvation known to you and me now by means of the Holy Gospel. That's the point of the Catechism. That Holy Gospel was revealed throughout all of history to the Church, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Adam had it the moment he had fallen into the way of sin, the Gospel. That Gospel followed God's saints throughout the Old Testament, as we're going to find this morning. So God's people have always had the Gospel, and we today have it too. We talk, therefore, we consider this morning the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. And we consider, first of all, the Holy Gospel. We want to consider what that is, the Holy Gospel. Secondly, how that was revealed to the saints in the Old Testament. And then finally, how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Striking. Is it not? The Catechism in this question and answer asks, whence knowest thou concerning your salvation? Where do you learn that you have been redeemed in Christ? And yet, it doesn't say anything about the fact that we learn of our salvation in the Bible. It speaks of the Holy Gospel, but it doesn't say in the Bible we learn of our salvation. The answer says that the Holy Gospel was revealed in paradise to Adam and Eve, that it was published by the patriarchs and the prophets in the Old Testament, that it was represented in the sacrifices, that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but nowhere does it say that we today, as God's people, as the Church of Christ, learn of our salvation in the Bible. Why would not the Catechism here come right out and say that just as the knowledge of our sin is found in the law, the knowledge of our salvation is found in the Word of God or in Scriptures? Well, people of God, really, it does tell us that. Right at the beginning of the answer, when it says, where have you learned of your salvation? It says in the Holy Gospel. When the Catechism refers here to the Holy Gospel, it refers specifically to the written Word of God, or what we would call the Bible. It does so because the Bible, after all, is the Holy Gospel. It would be accurate for us to say, then, that the Catechism's answer to the question is, whence knowest thou this, is from the Scripture, which Gospel was first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs, and so on. Now, the catechism does not develop the whole doctrine of Scripture. You don't find that in this particular confession of the church. It doesn't talk about the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It doesn't talk about the infallibility of the Scriptures. It doesn't talk about that the Bible is our sole authority in life. Not much is said about that in the Catechism. But it's at this point, of course, that we need to talk about that a little bit. We need to understand what the Bible is. We have to understand what the doctrine of Scripture is. Not the doctrines contained in the Scriptures, but the doctrine of Scripture itself. What is it? That's vitally important, you know, to the life of the child of God. So, for a moment, we want to define what the Scripture is, the Bible is, and then also we want to take a look at the importance of the Scriptures in our life as God's children. Many in our day take very little interest in the Bible. They perhaps own a copy, maybe two, maybe three, but they really do not use it at all. Others in the church are faithful, perhaps, in reading that Bible. In fact, sometimes they read it so often that they can put you and me to shame. But when they read it, they do so in a very superficial and cursory way. They've not been taught, it seems, to look into the Scriptures and mine out of the Scriptures the deep truths of God and of Jesus Christ, of sin and of salvation. So instead, they might pick up the Bible and they might flip through the pages of the Bible, or maybe they'll have somebody else's work standing side by side with the Bible, and they'll use it, well, kind of as a handbook for the various practical things that might arise in their lives. They'll use it to change their social behavior, maybe, or for mere outward moral conduct, and that's it. And all of that reflects, really, for you and me, as to what this Bible is and its significance for you and me in our lives. The Bible, people of God, this is the written Word of God. God Himself speaks to you and to me on the pages of Scripture. This is His book, His writing. And at times, of course, we could forget about that. And we can concentrate on the fact that, well, this man wrote this and that man wrote this and so on. Even in sermons, I'll reflect on the fact that Paul wrote this or Peter wrote that. That's God's Word to you and me. A God who used those men to write down objectively His letter to the church. Here's God's letter to the church. If this is God's Word, then it is word for word, phrase for phrase, sentence for sentence, verse for verse, chapter for chapter, book for book, testament for testament, the Word of God. That's what we hold in our hands when we take the Bible and we read it. Writings of Scripture, we are told, are God-breathed, or the technical word, of course, for that is inspired. God-breathed. God breathed His Word. Timothy speaks of that, or Paul speaks of that in Timothy, chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture. Now, that's the writings. When you use the word Scripture, it refers to the writings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. All Scripture, every Scripture is God-breathed. Our Bible is not the Word of man. It is not the Word of man in part, and then the Word of God in part. The Bible isn't written by clever men who sat down with their pen in order to deceive others to believe what they might be saying is the truth. The Bible is of no private interpretation. It is the Word of God given us by means of inspiration. Holy men of God, that is, men now in whom God has worked by His grace and Spirit, spoke, but also wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to record for us exactly what God Himself intended to teach the Church of Jesus Christ. Exactly. Their hearts, their minds were so illumined by the Spirit that when they spoke that word and then when it was recorded, it was done so in such a way that God led these men to write down on the pages of the book that they wrote or the letter that they wrote exactly what He wanted them to write down. Now, it wasn't as if they were computers that God was just typing in the knowledge of that, and they just spit it back. God doesn't treat men in that way. You can see the imprint or the personality of every writer in the writings of the Scriptures. There's no doubt about that. He used men to do this, but they wrote what God wanted them to write. Nothing more, nothing less. And of course, that's what Peter talks about in his classic passage on the Scriptures. Last couple of verses of 2 Peter 1, chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In a real way, then, God not only directed the thoughts of men, but the very words that they wrote down in Scriptures, so that they now contain what God wants to tell you and me. He led man to record in writing, word for word, what He wants us to know. And what was it that God wanted to say to you and me in this? From the beginning to the end, what is it that God wants to teach you and me in the Bible? The Holy Gospel. That's why we could say the Scriptures are the Holy Gospel. From beginning to end. From beginning to end, we have contained in the Bible the Gospel. Now, the question, of course, might arise, what is this Gospel? Literally, that word Gospel means good news. So the Scriptures are good news. Good news concerning what? Well, concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of that gospel in a number of different places, but we can take a look at Galatians 1, starting in verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here's the gospel, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And then he immediately writes after that, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a different gospel. In other words, this is the gospel. And I marvel that you, Galatians, have been moved away from this gospel that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, and that by the grace of God. There's the gospel. It's Christ crucified. It's the truth that Christ gave Himself, people of God, for our sins. That He went the way of the cross. That He took upon Himself our shame, our guilt, the curse that was due you and me. And He made payment for sins and took away the wrath of God and reconciled us to God. He delivered us from our misery. Everything that we've been talking about in the first four Lord's days of the Catechism, and we spent some time on that. The Bible's not given to you or given us by God as a nice little handbook that we can carry around in order to solve the problems of a sinful society. It's not a treatise on social justice. The Bible isn't used as some kind of a manual for do-it-yourselfers in their life. It's not written in order to give you and me a good diet to go on. It's not written for you and me in order to make us filthy rich in this world. The Bible is the Holy Gospel. The Bible is that which was written to lead sinners to salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it that the Bible addresses what's going on in the world around us, addresses our marriages, addresses the various relationships that we have in this world. The gospel does that. It touches on all of those things. But God gives to us His Word always and ever to lead you and me, O sinner, to Jesus Christ, you see. The Scripture has an objective means when coupled together now with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, transforms a person out of the darkness of sin and into the light of God. Takes away his unbelief, gives him eyes to see, heart to understand the things of the kingdom. The Scripture leads us to Christ crucified. The Bible addresses life in all of its various circumstances. It does so only to show you and me, beloved saints, in whom God has worked by His Spirit and grace. It only goes to show you and me how we are to walk in godly fear and obedience before God. But the reason God has given us His Word is in order to give you and me the good news of salvation. That is the way out of our misery and our punishment for sin. But you see, people of God, that means the Bible is not just some mere book that we can read off and on, only to throw in the drawer or put it up on the shelf and then no longer use it until, well, we're ready maybe to take it back out of the drawer. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, then we are called to search the Scriptures and to do that daily in our lives. Because, well, in them is contained eternal life. They're vital for our spiritual direction and instruction, the way that we live in this world. Sometimes I think in our society today, we're so quick to pick up some man's writing and read what his thoughts are on this and or what her thoughts are on that, rather than picking up the Bible and spending time in the Word of God. We live in a frightfully weak age from a spiritual point of view. And I'm not talking now about others. I'm talking about us. We could be so weak in our faith because, you see, oftentimes we don't pick up the Bible. not as we ought, not privately, not as families, and just spend time reading and studying that Word of God. So if I were a fly on the wall of your house, watching your family, how often would I see you take the Word of God out and read it and study it? We cannot claim what we believe or how we are to walk in this life if we very seldom study, much less read, the Word of God for ourselves. Oh, we read novels, self-help books. We like to read our little blurbs on social media. I mean, it'd take you 1 minute to read that little blurb and then you move along to the next one, right? We like to read these kinds of things, or a magazine. We like to spend a lot of time with computer games or watching television or listening to the songs of this world today. We work, sometimes a lot, and we play hard in our lives. When do we spend some quiet time with the Bible? Far too often, the Bible remains a closed book in our lives. This is God's Word we're talking about here. And you know, you can have a very educated congregation. I mean, we get our degrees, we can go off to college, be certified in a field of labor. And I mean, when we do that, we have to read and we have to study those textbooks, don't we? Technical things. We read those, we study those technical things so that we can become adept in our career. Well, is the Bible really all that more technical to read than those textbooks? How adept are we as Christians in this world? Jeremiah 8, verse 9 asks, "They have forgotten my word. What wisdom do they have?" We are summoned by the Word of God to labor in that whole area of our lives. And we could be very weak in that whole area of our lives. What is contained in our Bibles is for you and me the Word of life. Who would deliberately ignore God if He were standing in our presence and talking with us? Who would have dared standing at the foot of Mount Sinai listening to God speak forth the Ten Commandments from the top of that mountain? Who would have dared turn away from Him? Well, when we pick up the Word of God and we read our Bibles, who would dare not read them? Or to say, too technical for me. I'm not going to spend any time studying that Word of God. It's the Holy Gospel! The Holy Gospel that we hold in our hands. The Gospel handed down to the saints of all ages. The Gospel that's given to you and me today in a handy written form. You know, we are blessed from that point of view. We have the written Word of God to us. When you think of it, in times past, God's people didn't have the written Word of God. Not that the Word of God wasn't written until recently. We realize that even through the Old Testament, more and more, there was a written record of that Word of God. But the written Word of God has become a household item now that every member of our family, from little on, can hold in their hand and own one of their own Bibles they can own. So it's that easy to get our hands on. But that's only been true for the past, 400 years maybe? Several hundred years? God's people were not so blessed as what you and I are to have in their hand that written Word of God. But the written Word of God has become an important part of the life of the church today. But the Holy Gospel was always an integral part of the church. The church has always had the Holy Gospel. Never was the church without the knowledge of salvation in Christ. Never was the church without the knowledge of salvation in Christ. It's striking, though, that there are those in the church world of today that would contend that, in the Old Testament anyway, there was no church. And the church only started at the time of Pentecost. Therefore, God's people of old really did not receive, nor did they, according to some, did not even need to receive the gospel. It wasn't a part of the times in which they lived. The Old Testament saints did not need it because, they were saved by the law. They weren't saved by the gospel, salvation in Christ. The premillennialist dispensationalist loves to teach that kind of thinking. They're all over the place. They love to teach that kind of a thing. Church didn't start until Pentecost. The Old Testament saints have nothing to do with the church today, have really nothing to do with salvation in Jesus Christ today. So they make that cutoff between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the Catechism, in a certain sense, in question and answer 19 here, disproves that claim of the dispensationalist. Doesn't intend to, but it does so for you and me. Notice, the gospel, we are told here, was first revealed in paradise. Adam and Eve, the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel is. That was revealed first of all in paradise. Right after the fall, God spoke to Adam and Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee," that's the serpent now, "and the woman, and between thy seed," those that are born of the serpent, "and her seed," those who are born of the woman, that is the church. "It," that's not really correct, it should be "he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's Christ! You may bruise the heel of Christ at the cross, but in doing so, he will bruise your head. He will crush the power of the serpent, and he will be born of that seed of the woman. So already Adam and Eve in paradise had the gospel. There is going to be one who comes who will save from sin and from Satan. And that was taught them immediately too. God covered them with furs and taught them immediately at that point to sacrifice. "Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Why? Because Abel, in faith, offered that of a lamb whose blood was shed and pointed them already then to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Way back, the very beginning of time, was revealed to them. The gospel was contained in all of that. As time progressed, that same gospel was published by the patriarchs and then later by the prophets. God always spoke that word to his people, don't forget. Even before the prophets began their labors, the Word of God was always imparted to His people. It was the specific task of the patriarch, in examples anyway of patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was always the task of them to instruct their families in the Holy Gospel. And they took that oral tradition seriously, passing it on from one generation to the next generation. They led their families in worship and in sacrifice. With Moses and the prophets after him, the Word of God was not only proclaimed, but now it began to take place in its written form. Moses was given by God in the mountain the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That was recorded there. It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Priests and Levites were appointed to teach that written Word of God to the people. And as the history of Israel progressed and the prophets were given by God His Word to speak, then those prophets also recorded that Word so that the Old Testament Scriptures, by the time of Jesus Christ, were already contained, you know, in a book. They spoke the Gospel, prophets did. They spoke of the coming of the Messiah who would deliver His people from sin. And they recorded that. Prophets recorded that. That's why Jesus could say in the passage that we read this morning here in John 5, search the Scriptures. This is, he's telling the Pharisees this now, right? Pharisees didn't have the New Testament Scriptures. Pharisees only had the Old Testament Scriptures, that's all. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, search those Old Testament Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament Scriptures and prophets testify to God's people in the Old Testament of Christ, the Holy Gospel, deliverance through that Messiah that was to come. And then a little later on, as we read in verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, and Moses, of course, had written those first five books of the Bible, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he, Moses, in the Pentateuch, wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Who can deny that the gospel was spoken in the Old Testament after having read a chapter such as Isaiah 53? Who can deny that God's people in the old dispensation lived in faith, always looking for the longing and longing for the coming of the Savior? Hebrews 11 reveals that they lived in that faith and looked forward to the coming of Christ. It reveals that conclusively to you and me. God's testimony concerning Himself and His Son was always published. It was always there, even in the Old Testament. But then again, it must have been terribly difficult to keep that gospel before one's heart and mind if people couldn't pick that Bible up every day and read it like we are called to do. How did they keep that before their minds? It had to be so easily forgotten. God's people then weren't given the same privilege that we have today, you know. So, how did they keep that before their hearts? God supplemented the teachings of the prophets and the patriarchs with sacrifices and then later other ceremonies of the law. The Old Testament, you see, was a time of types and shadows. It was a time of pictures. Oftentimes, we do not enjoy reading or studying those books of the Bible that give us all those laws and those sacrifices. I mean, you get to Numbers and Leviticus and you think, well, how do I wade through all of these sacrifices and these ceremonial as well as civil laws that are recorded there for us? Every one of them, and that's what Jesus' point was when he talked about Moses, every one of them pointed God's people in the Old Testament to Christ. Shedding of blood in the sacrifices. The work of the priesthood. The rituals that surrounded all of those sacrifices. They were all meant to direct the faith of God's people in pictures now to that coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Circumcision was a bloody sacrament meant to picture the shedding of Christ's blood and the cutting away of the circumcision of the heart. The Passover, with its bitter herbs and spices and unleavened bread and the Paschal lamb, all pointed and had significance as it did to the bondage of sin from which that Messiah was going to deliver God's people. All the feast days, every one of them, foreshadowed a work of salvation. God's people in the old dispensation were not without the gospel, not spoken to them, not written to them, but right there in all of those pictures that they could see that God gave them. And that had to happen in the Old Testament, because you see, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the Old Testament church was but a child yet. It wasn't mature yet. It had to grow up, and therefore it was under the tutor of the law, a law which Paul again speaks of in Galatians 3, always forced God's people to look for the coming of the Messiah. Mind you, bumping your nose into every law every time you turned around. By the deeds of the law, I'm not going to be justified before God because I've sinned time and time against all those laws out there. Forced them to Jesus Christ, you see, in the Old Testament. And in that way, the church was led to their Messiah. And then, suddenly it was all fulfilled. In the fullness of time, when Jesus Christ was born, the gospel that was always seen in pictures of the Old Testament, it was suddenly fulfilled for the church. How was the gospel fulfilled? Christ abolished all the Old Testament ceremonies of the law and all of the sacrifices. All of the prophecies that foretold of Him, He fulfilled when He came. Consider that once. No more sacrifices for the church today. No more priesthood. No more having to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. The church was no longer bound to one kingdom, that is, the kingdom of Israel. Now it's worldwide. The church doesn't need circumcision, doesn't need to celebrate the Passover feast anymore. In fact, all of the feast days were done away with in Jesus Christ. No more holy days. No more celebrating the new moons and the Sabbaths of the Old Testament. That was all fulfilled, you see. Gentiles are no more unclean. Certain meats are no more unclean. That was true of the church in the Old Testament. Not true of you and me anymore. Why? Because Christ came. And Christ fulfilled all of those ceremonies of the Old Testament law. He really abolished them. He abolished them. And yet, Christ Himself says this in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So when we speak of the fact that Christ abolished them, we're speaking of the fact that He destroyed the outward ceremonies, you see, of the law. The principles that lay behind all of these things, Christ fulfilled those principles. And those are everlasting principles that you and I now, today, can even turn to the Old Testament and we can see Jesus Christ in all of these things, you see. Yet without the ceremonies of the law, Christ fulfilled it. And all of them, well, this has replaced them all. All we need to know about the Holy Gospel is contained there upon the pages of the Bible. And we are given now the Old Testament dispensation of God's covenant and the new. So that, in a very real way, the New Testament clearly reveals to you and to me now how the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. But there is still just a little more in this. The Holy Gospel was fulfilled in Christ because Christ is the Holy Gospel. Christ is the Holy Gospel. Remember, the Gospel is this: Christ crucified. Christ has come to deliver us from sin and its power and punishment. That's the Gospel. And Christ is, after all, that Gospel. That's how He fulfilled all of the ceremonies and the prophecies of old. He was born as the fulfillment of all of these things. Actually went the way of the cross, actually accomplished the salvation of God's people. The good news. Good news. He did what everything was prophesied of. Now, that makes just one more little jump. If the Holy Gospel is the Word of God, and Christ is the Holy Gospel, then Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Christ is the Word of God. Read the Scriptures. Read the Bible. They testify of me. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. The heart of the Scripture. From the beginning to the end, that's Christ. So, really, think about that. What a miracle. What a miracle we hold in our hands when we pick up the recorded Word of God. We thank God for the witness that He gives us there. We thank God that by the law, or out of the law, we have learned our sin and our misery. But we thank God that out of the Word of God now, we are also given to know our salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. That knowledge ought to give you and me great joy. We rejoice in the Scriptures. We rejoice in what God has done for us. Amen. Our God and our Father, again, into Thy presence we come and give Thee thanks that Thou hast given unto us the precious gift of the Scriptures, because they reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We're thankful unto Thee that we are able, as Thy children, to take in hand Thy Word, not only on the Lord's Day when we study that Word together in Thy house, but that we are able to do that as families, as individuals, so that the Word of God becomes a part and parcel of our life in this world, leading us, directing us. May we use Thy Word, Father, in a very real way, by reading it and studying it for ourselves, and in that way, too, learning of Thee and of our salvation. Forgive us of our own weaknesses and failures in that regard. Forgive us of all sin. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Go with us now in this day. Again, bring us back at the appointed time tonight. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.